We're looking at Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. And last week we arrived at verses 6 and 7. To Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. In these verses, Paul is warning Timothy about the way that false teachers often work. He pictures them as wicked men, unscrupulous men. They're spreading their twisted version of Christianity, and they do it by crooked, devious means. And they do it for greedy, selfish ends. Paul pictures them worming their way into people's homes. That's in verse 6. Then he talks about the way that they exploit vulnerable people, especially women. The way they manipulate their emotions, their guilt feelings, their natural desires, their uncertainties. There were people like that, false teachers who worked in that way, there in the church at Ephesus, the church where Timothy was based. And there are plenty of people like that today. Now, I think the thing I want to emphasize is this. If you look around you at the Christian scene as it is today, well, there are an awful lot of people out there who set themselves up as Christian leaders, Christian teachers, Christian workers, and yet the message that they're spreading certainly doesn't match what you see in the Bible. They're spreading their version of the gospel, but it's not the gospel that Jesus preached. It's not the gospel that the New Testament writers preached. We've given lots of examples of such people as we've gone through this series on 2 Timothy. Well, we would like to give some credit to those people, wouldn't we? We'd like to say about them, well, at least they're sincere. At least they mean well. They may be confused, they may be muddled, but at least they've got good motives, haven't they? And that might be true for some. But there are an awful lot for whom it is not true. When Paul looks at the Christian scene in Ephesus, he doesn't say, well, let's show a proper respect for these teachers. After all, they're sincere people who have a real contribution to make. Paul simply says, they're con men. They're devious, they're manipulative, they're just out to control people and exploit people. Further down, in verse 13, he calls them evil men and imposters, going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yes, they may really believe the ideas they put around. They're deceived. But that's no excuse for them. They're still deceivers and liars themselves. This came home to me recently when I was reading a book about the person of Jesus. It's written by two writers jointly. Now, one of them is a very well-known evangelical theologian. He's a bishop now. And he believes in the virgin birth. He believes in the miracles of Jesus. He believes that the Lord Jesus was and is God incarnate. He believes that Jesus is truly God and truly man. He believes in the resurrection. He believes in a future day when the royal presence of Jesus is, these are his words, visibly and tangibly with us at last. And the dead will be raised and the world transformed. He believes all these great gospel truths. And the other man, his co-author, an American theologian, as far as I can judge, doesn't believe any of those things. For him, all those things are just metaphors. The way he puts it is that he can say the creed, but he'd rather sing it. Because these things aren't literally true. They're poetic statements, but they're not actually facts. So what does he believe? This is what he says. To be Christian is to affirm, here in Jesus I see more clearly than anyone else, anywhere else, what God is like. But of course then he goes on to say, Muslims or Jews, well, they may find their decisive revelation of God in the Torah or in the Quran, and that's fine for them, it's equally valid. So here are these two men, and they write this book together. And they interact with each other, and they discuss, and they debate chapter by chapter. And they make it plain that they disagree with each other about all these issues. Now let me read to you from the introduction of the book, which they wrote jointly. Quote, "This book has grown out of a friendship. We are both committed to the vigorous practice of the Christian faith. Within the bounds of friendship and shared Christian faith and practice, we have frequently been puzzled and even disturbed by some of what the other has said. Working on this book has at least enabled us to understand each other a lot better. We offer the result to the reader as the celebration of shared friendship, faith, and understanding." Now, isn't that lovely? Two Christians disagreeing with each other, but doing so in such a lovely, gentle way, without any hint of hostility or criticism for each other. It's an awful long way, isn't it, from Paul's, "They are the kind who worm their way in. Evil men and impostors will go from worse to worse." Now, I'm not making any comment about the lifestyle of the particular liberal theologian who co-authored that book. He may, for all I know, be a charming, kindly man who lives a blameless life and has complete integrity in money matters and is a wonderful husband and father. I don't know anything about him personally, beyond what he's written about himself. But this much I do know. He is an enemy of Christ and of the gospel. He's using the intellectual gifts that God has given him to attack the Lord Jesus and to undermine the claims of the Lord Jesus. He's using his position as a Christian teacher to destroy the faith of his students. He tells his students that they don't need God to come down from heaven and become a man for their sake. He tells them that they don't need a savior to actually die a bloody death carrying their sins. He tells them that they don't need the Son of God to rise from the dead to give them everlasting life. He tells them that they don't need Christ. If they find more of God in the Quran, then go for it. Well, that man is dragging other people down to hell. And he's using his position in the Christian church to do it. Now, can you imagine Paul writing a book jointly with the people he's describing in verses 6 to 8, talking of their shared friendship and faith and fellowship. Now, what Paul talks about is how crooked and deceitful these people are. He's saying that they shouldn't be trusted an inch. Wouldn't Paul say that about this man I'm talking about? Here's a man who carries on calling himself a Christian when he stopped believing anything the Bible says about Christ. Here's a man who says the creeds, starting, "I believe," but reminds himself all the time that he doesn't. He doesn't think they're actually true. Here's a man who's a preacher and he uses his position to influence other people. Well, actually, he's attacking the gospel all the time. Here's a man who uses Christian words, but twists their meaning. Well, I think Paul would be absolutely straight about a man like that. Everything that Paul says in verse 6 about the deviousness, the dishonesty of false teachers, applies to a man like that. And I just find it so sad that an evangelical Christian then can team up with him and commend him and talk about his shared friendship, faith and fellowship instead of warning people against him. And the same applies when we see faith healers dressed in white suits, faking miracles on stage and exploiting the most vulnerable, hurting people. Or when we see a priest listening to the confessions of people who are crushed by guilt and then claiming that he's got the power to absolve them from their sins, providing they do the penances that he lays down. We don't say about these people, "Oh, they're such good, sincere people. They really are our brethren, they're our friends." We've got every reason to distrust them, to distrust their motives. You know, it's a worthwhile exercise to go through each of the books in the New Testament and see that almost every one of them at some point deals with the problem of false teachers. And I can tell you this, there is not one place in the New Testament where it speaks about them as misguided, sincere, good people. Everywhere, the New Testament speaks about them as bad people, unscrupulous people. Listen to Jude. "Certain men have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. They're shepherds who feed only themselves. They'll be mockers who will follow their own ungodly desires." Or listen to John. "Who is the liar? It's the man that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." Now that is the tone everywhere in the New Testament. False teachers, people who call themselves Christians but deny the real gospel or twist the gospel, they are liars. They're cheats. They're thieves. They've got some underlying motive, which is sinful. They're motivated maybe by intellectual pride, or they're motivated by the desire to control other people, or they're motivated by love of money, or they're motivated by the fact that they want to excuse their own immoral lifestyles. Or they're motivated by a desire to make themselves famous and popular. Or worst of all, they may be motivated simply by the fact that they don't like the real gospel. They don't want to believe. that there is one infinite personal God who created all things and has total kingly rights over all his creatures. They don't want that sort of God. And they don't want to believe that he's perfectly holy and that he hates sin with a total, implacable hatred. And they don't want to believe that he's given commands which never change and which bind all of us forever. They don't want to believe that they are lawbreakers under the wrath of God. They don't want to believe that they and all mankind are so wicked that the only hope lies in God himself sending a saviour. They don't want to believe that the only way sin could be dealt with was by the Son of God being tortured to death, carrying all our sins in his body on the tree. They don't want to believe that the only way to be saved is by throwing ourselves completely on his mercy. That's the real gospel. And people don't want it. They find it offensive. They find it humiliating. But they're not honest enough to say, well, that's Christianity. I don't like it, so I'm going to renounce it. Instead, they redefine it. And they twist it. And they reshape it so that they can carry on calling themselves Christians while not believing in Christianity. And they can spread about their sanitized, man-pleasing versions of Christianity. And they explain that they've got some new modern insight. And they explain that things have been a bit unbalanced in the past, but now, you know, with modern perspectives, we can see things more straight. They explain they're really just bringing Christianity into the modern world. And the fact is that what they're saying is nothing to do with being modern. It's simply that they don't like the gospel of God. They don't like a gospel which gives all the glory to God and which humbles human beings into the dust. They are not, whatever they say, they're not honest men pursuing truth at all cost. If they were, they would find the truth. God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. If people are really, from the heart, longing to know the truth about God and his gospel, they'll find it. Where you have people who call themselves Christians but turn away from the real gospel, there is always some ulterior motive, even if they're not aware of it. Now you can see even more clearly just how Paul does view these false teachers when you look at verses 8 to 9. In verse 8 he compares them with Jannes and Jambres. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Now, who are Jannes and Jambres? If you look up your Bible concordance, you won't find those names anywhere in the Old Testament. But Paul's readers knew just who he was talking about. Do you remember the story of how Moses and Aaron came to the court of Pharaoh and demanded that Pharaoh let the Israelites go free? And Moses and Aaron perform a series of miraculous signs by the power of God. But Pharaoh, you remember, had his own court magicians. And they tried to duplicate Moses' miracles in order to undermine Moses' message. Well, according to Jewish histories, the names of those magicians were Jannes and Jambres. That's who Paul's talking about here. So let's look at the story of Jannes and Jambres back in Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7, We'll start at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Pharaoh threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and he became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he wouldn't listen to them, just as the Lord had said. It's a strange story, isn't it? Here's Moses with a true message from God and true signs from God, and here are people trying to undermine him. Here are people trying to make sure that Moses' message isn't listened to. So whatever Moses and Aaron do, the magicians try to copy. Aaron throws down his stick and it becomes a snake. Well, that's a true miracle. The magicians throw down their sticks and each one becomes a snake. Now, of course, that was just a conjuring trick when the magicians did that. In fact, I'm told that it's a trick that conjurers in the Far East still do. I'm told that if they hold a snake and apply pressure in just the right place, and pressing on just the right point, that the snake will become rigid like a stick, and then when they throw it on the ground, it's free to wriggle around again. Perhaps that's what these magicians were doing. The Bible says they did it by their secret arts. In other words, they did it by their conjuring skills. The writer of Exodus will use that phrase over and over again. They did things, he says, by their secret arts. In other words, they didn't do them by any supernatural power. They didn't do these things by the power of God or by the power of angels or demons. They simply did them by their own secret arts. In other words, by their magical techniques, their sleight of hand. The magicians in Pharaoh's court, they couldn't really create a living creature out of a dead stick. The Bible tells us again and again that only God can give life. Jannes and Jambres were tricksters. And they used their conjuring skills to achieve their ends. They were deceivers. And they knew it. They weren't interested in truth. They just wanted to maintain their own reputations. They wanted to show that they were just as powerful as Moses and Aaron. They wanted to hold on to their position in court. Now, of course, that may have been what they wanted. But their reputation was actually damaged in a very obvious way when Aaron's snake swallowed up their snakes. That was a great demonstration, wasn't it, that their trickery couldn't be compared with the real power that God had given to Moses and Aaron. And if these tricksters had really been motivated by truth, well, they'd have fallen on their faces there and then, and they'd have said to Pharaoh, look, we're just showmen. But these men, Moses and Aaron, are sent by the living God. Listen to them, take their message seriously. But Jannes and Jambres don't. Instead, they carry on trying to compete with Moses and Aaron. Down to chapter 7, verse 20. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff, I think that's Moses raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials, and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, And the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and didn't take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water. They had to sink wells in the banks of the Nile because they couldn't drink the water of the river. Do you see, Moses, by the power of God, has turned all the water of the Nile into blood. What do these magicians say? They say, well, that doesn't prove anything. We could do the same. Well, of course, they can't do it to the Nile, because Moses had already done it. The Nile is already all blood. So my guess is that they have fresh water brought in, let's say in a pot, perhaps from one of these wells that are dug. And then, surprise, surprise, hey presto, abracadabra, they can turn that fresh water into blood, or something that looks like blood, smells like blood. Again, it's trickery. But it has its effect. You see what it says in verse 22? The Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron. These con men give Pharaoh the excuse that he needs not to listen to Moses. His heart becomes hard as he listens to them. He's responsible. But they've played their part in that. They've deceived him. They're dragging him down to hell with themselves. And then you move on to chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come upon the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come upon the land of Egypt. Again, the magicians managed to duplicate Aaron's miracles. Again, it's all just by their own secret arts. Notice they don't do anything original at any point. All they can do is twist and copy what Moses and Aaron are doing. But then finally go down to verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he wouldn't listen, just as the Lord had said. At last, here's a miracle they can't duplicate. These fakers, they can find a way of turning a stick into a snake. And they can find a way of turning water into blood. They can even find a way of enticing frogs out of the river. But when it comes to controlling clouds of gnats, well, they're out of their depth, aren't they? This is the point at which they've simply got to say, God's finger is in this. That's the point at which they're admitting that their miracles haven't been done by God's power at all. In the end, when they are confronted by the power of God, they are helpless. So that's Jannes and Jambres. Can you imagine the pair of them standing on one side of Pharaoh's courtroom with Moses and Aaron on the other side, both claiming miraculous power, both claiming to be agents of God or of the gods, both very impressive, and yet Jannes and Jambres are simply deceivers. While Moses and Aaron are speaking God's truth. Janus and Jambres, they're driven by pride and by their desire for influence and prestige, while Moses and Aaron are driven by concern for God's glory. If Pharaoh believes what Janus and Jambres say, it will lead to his everlasting ruin. If Pharaoh believes what Moses and Aaron say, then it will lead to his everlasting salvation. They look so similar, and yet they're actually 1,000 miles apart. Can you imagine Moses just suddenly crossing the room and stretching out his hands to Janus and saying, "Brother, we've got so much in common, haven't we? We both believe in the supernatural, don't we? We're both showing that the forces of nature can be overcome. We're one in, what was it, shared friendship and faith and scholarship. Let's co-author a book about our experiences here in Pharaoh's court." As far as Moses is concerned, these men, Janus and Jambres, are simply imposters. They are liars, they're deceivers, they're men who are trying to block God's work and God's word. They are dangerous men. And now, Paul writes to Timothy about the false teachers in his day, the so-called Christian teachers who are active in the church in Ephesus. And Paul says to Timothy, they are like Janus and Jambres. Just as Janus and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men oppose the truth. They're not brothers to cooperate with, or to honour, or to co-author books with. The false teachers that you're up against, Timothy, are as much enemies of God and the truth as Janus and Jambres were in Moses' day. And then Paul says they are men of depraved minds. They're not well-meaning, good, godly people who have got a bit mixed up. Deep down they're driven by a depraved mind. They've got wicked, ungodly thoughts and attitudes and desires. And Paul says, as far as the faith is concerned, they are rejected. That's God's verdict on them. A man or a woman who turns away from the real gospel and chooses instead to believe and spread a twisted false message is simply rejected. Yes, they may still be a good citizen, a good family person, a fine scholar. But Paul says, as far as the faith is concerned, all you can say is that they are rejected. You know, I'm glad that the Bible is so crystal clear at this point. I'm glad Paul didn't mince his words. The gospel that's taught in the Bible, the real gospel, is so clear, and it's beautiful. That's one of the marks of the real Christian. That we don't just accept that the gospel is true, but we find the gospel beautiful. It is wonderful to think of God, to think of the eternity of God, to think of God in the all-sufficiency of his person, infinite, limitless, sovereign over all things, creating all things for his own glory. That is a beautiful thing. And however frightening I may find it, it's beautiful to think of God's burning holiness, to think of God's total hatred of everything that's ugly and sinful and shameful, to know that he is pure light, to know that he's a consuming fire, to know that impurity cannot dwell in him for one instant. That's beautiful, to know that there is such a God. There's something beautiful about God's holiness. And yes, I find that there's something beautiful even when God is exposing my sins in his book. Even when he's showing up how ugly and disgusting and pervasive my sins are, it is thrilling to me to find the Bible speaking so truthfully, so exactly, to know that God is so searingly truthful and straight in what he says about me. I wouldn't want it any other way. It's beautiful to me to hear God cutting deep by his words into the shameful hidden things in my soul. And then the story of Jesus, how beautiful that story is. The story of God sending his son because he loved a world rotten with sin. To think of his son living out a life of total, beautiful, shining holiness in the midst of a darkened world. That's beautiful. And then the story of Calvary. Yes, it's the ugliest story in the world, and yet it shines with an awesome beauty. The Son of God hanging, tortured and tormented in the darkness. He's abandoned and he's alone, and yet he's still clinging to his Father. He's still obeying and he's still trusting and he's still loving sinners and he's still pleading, Father, forgive them. And he's paying with his own sufferings, with his own lifeblood for my sins. That's beautiful. And the resurrection, isn't it beautiful? The sin bearer walking out of the tomb with sin paid for in full, with no more shadow of death, brimful of the life of God, ready to share his life with his people and all creation. And then how beautiful the invitations that Jesus makes. How beautiful his promises are to wretched, helpless sinners. He says to them, come to me as you are. Come to me in your twisted, fallen self, and I'll cover you. Come to me. Just throw yourself on my mercy, and I'll save you. I'll save you totally. I'll save you forever. I'll set you free from all your sins. I'll give you everlasting life. I'll make you a child of God. You'll be as holy as God is forever. What a beautiful gospel it is. And if people turn away from that gospel, and if they put something else in its place, I'm so glad that I don't have to say, well, they must have some valid insights. Ooh, I'm sure we can learn something from them. I mean, I'm sure it's just a different way of looking at things. I'm so glad I can say instead what Paul says. If they don't want that gospel, if they don't love that gospel in all its beauty and majesty and wonder, if they don't find that gospel beautiful and compelling, then the only explanation is that they're depraved in mind. and that they're rejected as far as the faith is concerned. A person who's got any hunger for God, a person who's got any desire for truth, a person who has a heart that's open towards God and the things of God, will love the gospel, will love the real gospel, the true gospel. He'll love to hear of the glories of God. He'll love even to have his own sins exposed if it brings glory to God. And he'll love to hear of the way of salvation. He'll love to hear of God sending his Son from heaven to die for sinners. He'll love to hear of the great promises of the gospel. Nobody who really knows and loves the gospel will find anything else equally attractive. If you went to them and said, "Oh, well, I can offer you something far more thrilling. I can offer you works of power, miracles of healing. I can offer you visions. I can offer you health, wealth, and prosperity." He'd say, "Those things don't touch my heart the way that the offer of salvation through Christ touches my heart." If you said to him, "Oh, I can offer you intellectual fulfillment, a system that satisfies the demands of the modern scientific age," he'd say, "Oh, I'd rather have Christ in all his simplicity. I'd rather just know of the Son of God who died on the cross for sinners." The gospel is beautiful. The gospel is delightful. That's what Paul's telling us. When people turn away from it, it's not that they've been convinced by modern insights. It's not because the gospel has failed. It's because, says Paul, they're depraved in mind. It's because they're rejected as far as the faith is concerned. It's because they're like Jannes and Jambres. It's because there's something they want more than they want God or truth or salvation. Well, these verses are so relevant, aren't they, in the present day? They're relevant to us, every one of us. How much do we love the gospel? In the end, that's the question that these verses send to our hearts. How much do we love the gospel? There was a time when you were excited by the gospel. There was a time when you were enthralled by it. There was a time when you heard about Christ and his death for sinners and what that could bring to you, and your heart leapt for delight. And you sang with joy about Christ and the grace that he bought. Are you still feeling that way? Do you still feel about the gospel the way you once felt? Or has the beauty, the glory of the gospel faded from your mind? Let's pray that God will revive our love for his gospel and his Son.